find ourselves this morning in the midst of a series of sermons through the Gospel of John, and we come in the course of that study to the opening verses of John chapter 4. So our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John chapter 4, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 1 to 9. John 4, verses 1 to 9. We just read this chapter together. Let me just read again the first verse. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Whatever divides people from one another is insignificant in contrast to what divides people from God himself. The chasm that separates the creature from the Creator is humanly unpassable. You cannot span, you cannot reach that great divide. It is necessary for God to initiate. It is necessary for God to extend His grace and favor, for God to come and to meet us and to redeem us and deliver us and draw us to himself. And so God does that. God graciously crosses this great chasm. He does so first in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Word made flesh, to be a sacrifice and a Savior and Redeemer of his people. He does it in sending forth the gospel, which carries the message of Christ crucified to the nations of the world, bringing to their doorsteps and into their ears and hearts the truth that can set captives free. He does so in sending forth the Holy Spirit from heaven to indwell those who are his own. And so God is the one who initiates, the sovereign who pursues sinners to save them and to bring them to himself. And this reconciliation to God must precede all reconciliation between men. Reconciliation with God precedes reconciliation between men. If there is no peace with God, there can be no peace among men. This is why worldly wisdom is so laughable. It would be laughable if it wasn't so deplorably sad. The idea that education will heal that the rifts that exist between peoples and cultures, or the idea that money can somehow make up, can be the glue that will bring together that which at this time repelled from one another. This is why historically the church has seen and prioritized the sending of missionaries to foreign lands. We realize that there are people in the midst of sin and heathendom and all of the all that comes with that. There are very tragic circumstances where people are killing one another and eating one another, and there is all sorts of fomenting hatred, and there's oppression and tyranny that exists, and there's poverty and all sorts of things. But the church recognizes that what is of greatest need is the gospel. That what is needed is for the gospel to be brought. The gospel is what can bring about the healing of the nations. The gospel, people brought out of their sin into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, into his grace. This is what brings blessing. This is what restores families and tribes and nations. And so if there was a godly nation, what they would in our day and age be interested in is not exporting troops or so-called peacekeeping forces all over the world as much as prioritizing the exporting of missionaries all over the world to see the gospel taken to those who do not have it. And it is in this case where people are reconciled to God that they are then enabled to be reconciled to one another, to live at peace with one another. And so we have this theme set before us in these opening verses of John chapter 4 of crossing the divide. Here we see Christ giving us yet another example of how he crosses the divide in the pursuit of sinners, the salvation of sinners. Let's look together at this under three heads. The first is Christ's mission. So first of all, our first point is Christ's mission in verses 1-3, which we've just read together. Christ's mission. Now, you realize that Christ's big, his ultimate, his foundational mission is the cross. And so Christ has come not just to do miracles and to cast out demons and to heal people whose bodies are broken, not just to preach and to teach people the will of God, though that's primary, as we'll see, but he's come chiefly to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, to be buried and raised and ascend again to the right hand of God. And so everything that we see described in the Gospels operates around that great priority. And what you'll notice is that this is Christ's constant aim. He is preparing the way to the cross. In fact, you'll remember in our study of Luke several years ago, you get to the point, and is it Luke 9, where it says that there Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And so the rest of the gospel, he's making his way to Jerusalem, that his hour had come, his time had arrived for him to sacrifice himself. And the interesting thing is, and you see it coming out here in the opening of John 4, Jesus is the one who is in control. He has a mission, and it culminates in his offering himself on the cross, and he is controlling everything that's happening throughout his earthly ministry. He's controlling the timing, not just that he will be sacrificed, crucified upon a cross in Jerusalem, but when and where and who and what, under what circumstances and conditions. All these things lie in his hand. And so he is the one controlling the timing. He will deliver himself up to be crucified. None snatches life from him. He gives his life as a sacrifice for his people. And so here in John 4, the Pharisees, the Lord knows that the Pharisees are keeping an eagle eye on what's taking place. And they've already had their feathers ruffled by the activity of John the Baptist, who's had all of these people flooding to hear his preaching and to receive his baptism. And now there's another one who's come, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And he is, in fact, superseding and trumping, as it were, even the works that John had accomplished. And so he's attracting a great, Christ is attracting a great deal of attention from the Pharisees. And he knows that that is going to arouse them and motivate them to put this to an end. But it's not time to put it to an end. And so he leaves Judea and goes away the opposite direction from Jerusalem, straight north through Samaria and up into the upper regions, the northern regions of Galilee, in order to carry forward his work. And notice in this that Jesus is preeminently taken up with preaching. This is the bread and butter of what Jesus does for 3 years. He gives himself to preaching. Yes, that preaching is accompanied by signs and wonders, the healing of those who are sick, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, the feeding of those who are hungry, and so on. But his main work is to declare the will of his Father through the proclamation of God's word. Remember how this was prophesied going back to Isaiah. For example, in chapter 61, where it says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." He has been anointed to preach. And so after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted, and he comes back from that. And it says from that time forward, Matthew 4, and you see the same in the other Gospels, he gave himself to preaching the kingdom, to preaching repentance. He gave himself to the ministry of God's word. He was busy making disciples. And in making disciples, there was a theme summarized in two words. You all know them. Namely, follow me. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ entailed following him. And that's a broad description of a lot of things. It meant hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant seeing Him, beholding Him, watching Him. It meant being near Him. It meant having fellowship with Him. It means ultimately feeding upon Him as well. And so here is Jesus. His mission is to preach and to make disciples and to gather men to follow Him, to be brought into fellowship with Him. And as you see in this passage, His ministry eclipsed the following of John. We saw that last week as well, arousing the opposition of the Pharisees. But before we go a step further, we can stop and ask a question. If Jesus' mission was ultimately to give Himself on the cross, and the mainstay of His labor during His earthly ministry was preaching, making disciples, and calling upon men and women to follow Him, the question that I have for you is this: are you following Him? That's actually language that an older generation used to use as kind of common currency. The older saints would say, "He's following." It was shorthand to say, this one is seeking the Lord. This one is walking with the Lord. Or they would say, "Are you following? Are you following the Lord?" They're picking up on the language of the Gospels where Jesus says, "Follow me." There were many, many, many that heard the Lord Jesus. Lots of them watched these incredible miracles. There were hordes of people who listened to the preaching and recognized there is authority here that outstrips any scribe we've ever heard. There were many who were brought into contact with the Lord Jesus, but only a portion of those actually followed Him, were made disciples of Him. In fact, there were many that refused to heed Him, refused to follow the Lord Jesus. And so this is the pressing question for us, isn't it? Are we following the Lord Jesus? Are we indeed disciples of Christ? Are we those who have had contact with Him, who have seen Him and heard Him? We've observed interesting things. We've heard His word proclaimed and so on. But are we heeding that word? Are we not only hearers, but doers of the word? Have we entered into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we live our life near to Him? Is our life revolving around fellowship with Him? Are we sitting at His feet like Mary? Is this our bread and butter? Is this the main thing of our life, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of His disciples, to follow Him all life long? Well, we see something else with regards to Christ's mission. Notice how the subordination of baptism to the word comes out in this passage. We're told that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And then we're given this qualification in verse 2, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples. Jesus did not baptize anyone. In fact, we don't read in all of the Gospels of Jesus ever baptizing a single person. And there could be many reasons for this. On the one hand, the main purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so He gave Himself to that. It could be that there would be, as we see in Corinth with Paul and Apollos and others, those who would think, I received baptism from Jesus' own hand, while others had received it from His disciples, creating a division and confusion, people thinking that somehow the merit or efficacy of baptism is attributed to the one who does the baptism. Well, this text clearly refutes that idea. It is not. The power and importance and meaning and efficacy of baptism is not tied to the one who actually does the baptizing. But it speaks to us about the subordination of baptism to the word. You know, you have in just about every generation, there are these trends. Sometimes we call them high church trends. You know, the people want to bring in all of the, rather than contentment with the simplicity of New Testament worship provided by God in His word, they want to augment it. And so they'll bring in all sorts of trappings and color and bells and smells and all sorts of things in order to beautify, in order to bolster somehow the worship of God. And in these kind of high church trims, there's often with it a sacramentarian theme, if you will. There's an elevation of the sacraments. And really, it's kind of a trend toward Roman Catholic errors. They, of course, are the quintessential, the king of high church stuff. And they are the ones who elevate the sacraments above all others over the word as a means of grace. And so you'll see these trends. And of course, in our own day and age, we've seen these trends not only from a distance, but making many inroads into the into Reformed churches. So in previous generations, there was the Anglo-Catholic movement. In our own day, there are several movements which seek to elevate. Well, the important thing is that you're baptized. If you're baptized, that identifies everything about you. And you're to be thought of through and through as a Christian, and you just need to live in terms of that baptism. And there's an elevation of the supper, and, you know, they have weekly communion, and there's other theological alterations which have been associated with that in some cases, and so on. But in all of these instances, the sacraments begin to push preaching and the ministry of God's word to the background. Whenever this happens, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist, you can very quickly crack open the annals of history and prove it for yourself. You don't have to take my word. In every case where we've seen this trend, it has brought spiritual death in its wake. It has brought deadness and formalism. It has brought barrenness and all sorts of other horrific consequences. Remember the words of Paul himself, the apostles, the apostolic ministry, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, when the gospel is being faithfully preached and the ministry of God's word is given the place that God assigned it, the sacraments will always be esteemed as they ought, as ordinances instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and as wonderful means of grace given to God's people. Wherever the gospel is preached, you don't have to worry about the sacraments being deprecated. They will be esteemed, not neglected. Of course, neglecting the sacraments would be a great sin. God has instituted them. But they don't replace the ministry of God's word. They are rather to be held supportive of the ministry of God's word. Visible forms of the word, if you will. But also notice under this matter that Christ is deemed as having baptized when his disciples baptized. So the Lord Jesus Christ works through the ordinances he has ordained. So just as when God's word is faithfully read and preached, the voice of the shepherd can be heard and the sheep can follow it. Christ's voice is being heard in the ministry of his word. So it is in the sacraments. It is Christ's presence in baptism and in the Lord's Supper that is so meaningful. And he operates through those whom he has ordained as his representatives in that ministry. One thinks of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And so we see something about Christ's mission, and especially the compelling urgency that comes to us with regards to the need to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sticking to him, sitting at his feet, hearing his word, and walking in fellowship with him. Secondly, we see Christ's motive in verses 4-6. Secondly, Christ's motive. "And he must needs go through Samaria. When he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In verse 4, it says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." What does that mean? He must. What kind of necessity is being described here? Well, it's not a geographical necessity. It's true that you have Judea in the south, and then you have Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. And so by Jesus leaving Judea and going through the middle of Samaria, he's making a direct route on his way to Galilee. But this was not the common path that would have been trod by many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees and those of the stricter order, for reasons that I'll spell out in more detail in just a moment. But because the Samaritans were viewed as dogs, they were viewed as those were unclean to be avoided. And so many of the Jews would go a little east, cross over the Jordan from Judea, and then make their way north and then cross back over the Jordan into Galilee. And so Jesus could have took the course, the road that many others took. So it wasn't geographically necessary for him to go that way. Why does it say he must needs do this? Well, it was a spiritual necessity. He was in the business of seeking the salvation of sinners. And there were sinners whom the Father had sent him to save in the heart of Samaria. And for that reason, he was compelled and under constraint to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. He's seeking not only one sinner, but many sinners that he will draw to himself, Samaritan sinners. And so he goes, he puts himself out, if you will, in order to do so. Now, as I said, Samaria lies in the middle between Judea and Galilee. Just a little bit of history here. This section that's being described in the Old Testament era was part of the land that was given by lot to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. And you'll remember the revolt that took place by those northern 10 tribes against Judah and against Jerusalem under the leadership of Jeroboam. Jeroboam caused God's people to sin, to rebel ultimately against Jehovah himself. And they refused. We're not going to any longer go down to Jerusalem. Jeroboam was crafty. He knew that religious connections are necessary for political connections. And therefore, he said, we're going to build all that's needed for your religious allegiance here so that we can keep your political allegiance here in the north. He knew that if they were regularly making their trips down to Jerusalem as God had commanded in association with the ordinances of worship, there would be political ramifications for him. This is a principle which extends to our present day, mind you. But here they are. They rebel against the Lord, and God, of course, because of the rebellion, chastens them by bringing Assyria in. And the northern tribes are taken into captivity by Assyria in the 720s B.C. They're taken away. Just, you know, some of the poor and lower class people are left there to keep the land under control and so on. But the Assyrians then took peoples that they had in the eastern part of their empire and transplanted them into this portion of Palestine. And what happened is there was a mingling of those few that were remained behind with those that had been transplanted. They mingled together and they ended up concocting a religious syncretism, a mixed alphabet soup, if you will, of religion. So they kept some of their attachment to Judaism. And, for example, they honored the first five books of Moses. But they also had their temple in Mount Gerizim and their own identity and forms of worship and so on. Well, the result is that great animosity existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews viewed them as corrupted. They were corrupted in their bloodlines. They were corrupted in their religious sympathies. They were corrupted politically. They were corrupted in every conceivable way. In some ways, they were worse than just out and out Gentiles. And so there was great hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews insisted that you could not eat the bread or drink wine that came from a Samaritan, that it was equivalent to eating swine's flesh for the Jew. That if you received a Samaritan into your house for any reason, you were putting your children in danger of being carried away into captivity by God. And so there's deep-rooted, long-standing animosity that exists between these two. So here's the Lord Jesus plunging his way into the heart of Samaria. And why? Because he is seeking souls. Whether they're Jewish or Samaritan or Gentile, whatever the circumstances, they are people made in the image of God who have eternal, immortal souls. And he viewed them as such. He viewed them as immortal souls. This is really the answer, I think, for Christians to the animosity and hatred that exists between people for a whole host of reasons. I mean, there's all sorts of, we can pick almost anything to divide ourselves over and to create erect walls to keep us from other people. There's all sorts of reasons to do that. But what enables us to see those walls dismantled, among other things, is to view people as souls, eternal, immortal souls. Christ crosses the divide, seeking the salvation of souls. Well, notice that as he comes to Samaria, his motive, of course, is to seek these Samaritan souls, to bring them salvation. But we see a little about the Lord Jesus given to us in verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The Lord Jesus Christ is weary. Now, this brings us back in contact with the biblical doctrine in reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a great deal in chapter 1 about the fact that Jesus is fully divine, that he is God, that he has a divine nature, that he is the second person of the Trinity who has been incarnate. And so we looked at that in close detail. There is irrefutable exegetical argument given to us in chapter 1 for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible teaches us that he has two perfect natures in one person. He is fully or truly God and truly man as well. And both need to be defended tenaciously. We have in every generation those who want to rip Jesus down and to strip him of his divine glory and to reduce him to a great prophet or a person or some sort of in-between type of being to take away the divine glory that belongs to him. But, you know, there are also trends in every generation that want to strip him of his true humanity. John had to face this up close and personal. In fact, one of the main oppositions that the Apostle John faced, as you see in his epistles, are those who denied the humanity of Jesus, who said, well, matter, what is physical, is dirty, ugly, you know, bad, evil. What is immaterial and spiritual is good. And so Jesus is good, therefore he has to be fully spiritual and wasn't actually material. And so they concocted these heresies, denying his humanity, Docetism, various forms of Gnosticism. He appeared to be man, and he took on what looked to be human nature, but he actually wasn't himself. If you are careful in your study of the scriptures on this doctrine, and then careful, keeping your ear to the ground, you will see in our own day within evangelicalism a shift away from the center on the doctrine of Christ. And I could take time to spell this out in detail, perhaps in another setting. There are those who are reverting to kind of a new twist on an old heresy that diminishes the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day within evangelicalism. And we need to be alert to that. We need to be keeping our nose to the wind and being able to catch the scent, the foul odor of these sorts of errors. Jesus, we're told, is wearied. Jesus had a physical body and a human soul just like us. He was truly man. Jesus suffered hunger. Jesus suffered thirst. Jesus experienced pain. Jesus needed sleep. All of these sinless infirmities were a part of his own experience. Two complete natures in one person. And why? How is it that the Lord of glory would take to himself a human nature, be brought into union with himself, a human nature? Well, it is for our sakes that he is made poor. It is for our sakes that he is humbling himself. It is for our sakes that he is needy. This should be a great comfort to us as Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, has a human nature, had in this life common experiences that we have without sin, and that human nature was ascended into heaven so that our human nature is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The mediator of God's elect, he has a human nature. That means, as we see at the end of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, that Jesus interacts with his people in great depths of sympathy. Jesus has unparalleled compassion for his people. The greatest conceivable sympathy and compassion for his people. He knows the assaults that we have faced. And so you have experienced all sorts of physical distress, you know, from heart problems to migraines to whatever other sorts of physical infirmities you may have experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ knows like kind to these sorts of infirmities. Notice also, so that's a great comfort to us as Christians. Notice that Jesus comes to this woman and he is going to express need. He's going to say, "Give me to drink." The Lord Jesus Christ is asking her. This is humiliation on the Lord's part. He's coming and saying, "I am dependent. I am needy. I need you to provide for me something that I lack." He is expressing his need to the Samaritan woman. And I can't pass this point without saying Christians are not those who go around at work and in the neighborhood and the family representing themselves as having their act fully together. To be a Christian is not to be a person without problems and without pain. To be a Christian is not a person who is devoid of any needs. To be a Christian is not a person who somehow rises above the ruckus that the rest of humanity faces. When Christians try to present this sort of image to the world, they take something away from the gospel rather than adding something to the gospel. It's not that we are fully sufficient. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient in our insufficiency. We are needy, we are broken, we are weak, we are inadequate, we are lacking. Christians are not those who have everything together. In fact, refusing to veil our brokenness and weakness accentuates the glory and provisions of God's grace found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this image-driven, image-conscious approach to the Christian life ought to be foreign to us. I read an interesting example of this. It was in the winter. I was reading about missions to North Africa. And there was, among other things, there was some work done in research that was being done on the reception of the gospel in various places within Africa. And in the course of this research, there was one particular individual, one missionary, that stood out. The guy who was doing the research would go from place to place to place, and they would say, "Yes, we valued this person's ministry, but this guy has meant the world to us. This person has had the greatest influence on us." And he'd go to the next tribe or the next village, and he'd find the same thing, and it almost began to irritate him. Well, why is it that this one person is being this one Western missionary is being singled out. And finally, at one point, he asks and says, what's the deal here? Why do you and so many other people give under God's grace credit to the influence of this particular missionary? And they said, because he is one of us. He said, well, what do you mean he's one of you? He's from America, just like the other missionaries are from, the West. And they said, no, you don't understand. He's one of us. When his father died and he had to fly home for the funeral, he came to us and asked to borrow money in order to be able to pay for his ticket to fly home for his father's funeral. And the idea was that all the Western missionaries come and dump money and give, and you all are weak and you have nothing and we have everything and we're going to provide everything, for you. Whereas he was viewed by them as one of them, by being, as it were, vulnerable. So it's just an illustration of the broader point here. Here's the Lord Jesus humbling himself, expressing need. You also note under this point, in terms of Jesus' motive to save sinners, he is working while he is weary. The text tells us explicitly he's weary. And he doesn't view his weariness as an excuse for self-indulgence. He sits down and rests, necessary for him and appropriate for him to rest and to refresh himself and to send his disciples to fetch food in order to be nourished and to drink and so on and so forth. But he is still at work while he is weary. Right? This is something that cuts our conscience, I think. It dethrones ourselves. We look for every conceivable excuse for our self-absorption. The gospel dethrones us ourselves. We are to work when we are weary. Now, there's even a worse thing. You're not working when you're weary is a problem, but then not having a reason to be wearied is even worse. So if you're not laboring for the Lord and thus not made weary in his work, that's, of course, even worse. But the point is that some of our best work happens when we're spent. Paul says, I'll spend and be spent for your sake. This is the pattern that Christ has set before us. And so we give ourselves in ways that perhaps no one else in the world sees, but the Lord sees. We are giving out of our lack for the good of souls. Mothers are a quintessential example of this. Wearied beyond imagination at times, and yet still gathering up, as it were, the little opportunities to speak a word for the Savior, to turn the hearts of children to heaven, to put God's word and sow it in their hearts and so on. This is where we are to find ourselves. We're to be working even while we're weary. Maybe I can put it this way. We should put ourselves out in order to reach out. We should be prepared to put ourselves out in order to reach out to others, whether it's reaching out to the lost or whether it's reaching out to the service that we owe to one another. The Lord Jesus Christ came pursuing the salvation of souls and did so earnestly. Thirdly, that brings us to Christ's manner. Thirdly, Christ's manner. At the end of verse 6, it says, and it was about the sixth hour. The Lord doesn't tell us anything without a purpose. There's significance to this. The sixth hour would be high noon. So it's high noon, the sun is directly overhead. This is Eastern Mediterranean climate. The heat is ferocious at this point. The sun is unbearable at this point. The Lord Jesus is rightly wearied, and it would have been common for anyone in these circumstances to take a break in the middle of the day and then to resume their journey after the intensity of the sun had passed. But it's interesting that the woman is coming to fetch the water at noon, because we read in the Old Testament, in the days of Jacob and that era, that it was common for the women to gather their water in the evening. Right? The Bible actually gives us those words. It was common for the women to gather their water in the evening. This woman, not so. She's gathering in the worst time of the day when everyone else is under shelter. And that is, no doubt, for obvious reasons. She's an outcast. She's not well-liked. She's not warmly received, no doubt. She's an immoral woman with a reputation that extends far beyond probably her own village. She is alien. She's forced to go out at the time that no one else would go in order to fetch her water. And notice what we see in Christ's manner. He does all of the initiating. He's at the well first. He's waiting for her. She arrives at the well after he's already sitting there. And then he speaks first. He's the first one to introduce the conversation and to make contact with her, to close the gap, to cross the divide. Remember the words of Scripture, "I am found of them who sought me not." Jesus is the one initiating. Jesus is the one seeking her. As we read in John 15, he chose us. We didn't choose him. It's his sovereign initiative. And so here is this woman. She has no idea who it is that sits before her. This is the Lord who created heaven and earth, who existed before time and space. This is the Lord God himself in flesh. She has no idea, as we'll see in the passage that follows this next week, who sits before her. And this comes to her. He comes to her completely unexpected. She gets up that morning. She makes breakfast. She's doing her chores. She's going about her normal business. She says it's time to go fetch the water. She gathers her utensils and containers together, and off she goes to the well. And little does she know, she thinks it's going to be an ordinary day, just the same as usual, like it's been every day, every week, every month, for as long as she can remember. But not so. There's a surprise waiting for her. Unexpected by her, the Lord Jesus Christ has come seeking her. He has come seeking her soul. Notice that the Lord Jesus also, not only does he initiate, he deals with her as an individual. The gospel always comes to us as an individual. The gospel doesn't come, as it were, in people groups or blocks or even families. I mean, that is to say, it's not as if I belong to this congregation, I'm regenerate and I'm a Christian. Or if I belong to this nation, or if I belong to this family, I'm good to go. No, the Lord comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and deals individually with every soul. Christ meets with every soul. Because when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for some vague humanity or portion of humanity. He died specifically for the specific sins of his specific people. He saw each soul and continues to seek each soul individually. He comes to us personally. Just as we saw with Nicodemus, so with this woman. He deals with her soul. Now, I want you to notice briefly the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. These two things are bolted together, back to back, intentionally. They provide a helpful contrast. The Lord Jesus is dealing with both of them individually in terms of the demands of the gospel upon their souls. But there is so much to contrast them. Nicodemus is a man. This is a woman who was on a lower rung in society in that era. Nicodemus was esteemed as upright and moral. This woman is recognized as completely immoral in her behavior. Nicodemus is a ruler. He's in the upper echelon. She's just a simple commoner. Nicodemus is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. Nicodemus is part of the religious elite. He is a theologian and leader. She is a religious outcast. He's, if you will, a senator. She's a commoner. He's a scholar. He is a teacher and a well-educated man. She's ignorant and uneducated. He has a name, Nicodemus. She is nameless, merely the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus comes at night to meet with the Lord Jesus because he had a reputation to protect. This woman meets with Jesus at noon because she had no reputation at all. Nicodemus was seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was seeking this woman, unsought by him. The point is that the gospel, this contrast underlines for us that the gospel is for every soul. It doesn't matter what language you speak or social position you have, how far you made it in your educational exploits. It doesn't matter how much money you have or what gender you are, or race or anything else. The gospel is for everyone that has a soul, and that's everyone. Well, the woman knows that Jesus is crossing a divide. A man is speaking to a woman. A Jew is speaking to a Samaritan. And she highlights both of those things. She highlights both of those things. How is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? And so she objects. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and he's asking her for a drink. All of these are absolutely unthinkable. But here is Christ condescending because he intends to save her soul and many more in her village. The Lord is choosing her. The Lord is pursuing her. The Lord is irresistibly drawing her. The Lord is going to save her. Election, the doctrine of election, is an incentive to evangelism, not a deterrent to evangelism. The doctrine of election is an incentive. God has purchased a people for himself, and he has ordained that he would gather them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And as his word is spread through the distribution of religious, of gospel literature and the proclamation of Christ crucified and the preaching of his words, Christ goes forth in the ministry of that word and draws irresistibly a people to himself, guaranteed success. Wherever the Spirit of God brings that blessing. Election is an incentive to evangelism. But I want you to note here, and we're almost to our close, that the method of evangelism that Jesus is demonstrating, Christ is going to them. If you were to stop and reflect on modern evangelism in Reformed churches in America, what would it be characterized by? Well, sometimes we'd be hard-pressed to find evangelism in some Reformed churches, it seems. But most of them, if you asked them, if you asked the pastor, so what are you doing for evangelism? Well, we preach the gospel in our pulpits. In other words, the basic approach to evangelism is let them come to us. People will come to us. We advertise, we put a sign out, and we hope that people will see the advertisement or see the sign, and they'll come to us. And then when they come to us, we'll tell them the gospel. Well, that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that obviously should be a part of the life of the church. But the message, the method given to us in the New Testament is Christ is going to them. Christ is going to her. You see, it is very safe to take an approach to evangelism that says, let them just come to us. Very safe, very comfortable. We can just be at home. We can relax. People trickle in and so on. And sometimes it's even worse. I mean, sometimes there's a full sail retreatist mentality where Christians have this idea that we're going to hunker down. We need to go and hide somewhere. We're going to cluster away in this little, place. We're going to have a retreatist mentality. So our approach to church is we need to, go bury ourselves somewhere in society. We have our little ghetto with our own little Christian subculture and so on. Well, granted, it is fearful to be on the front lines, and it is much safer just to go hide somewhere. But that's not the method that God has given to us in His Word. He says, go ye to all nations. He tells us to go and take the gospel. And Jesus does that. He models it for us. He is going to where the sinners are to seek them, to bring salvation to them. God calls us to the front lines. And so whether it be talking with people at work or a neighbor, or whether it be handing out tracts, or whether it be open air preaching, or whether it be, you know, this or that or the other thing, we have a responsibility to take the gospel to those who desperately need it. That includes something else with regards to Christ's manner. And that is, we need to learn to turn the common things of life into spiritual lessons. We need to learn to turn the common things of life into spiritual lessons. This is part of being spiritually minded, actually. It's a discipline. It's something we learn. It's something we grow in. Right? You could read John Owen's book on spiritual mindedness, and it'll come out in places like that. It's not an easy book to read, perhaps for some of you. But then there are others. You know, there was a book, John Brown of Haddington, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, he published a book called Christian Journal. I don't think it's been reprinted. In the 1700s, though, it sold in many, many, many reprints. And he basically, he went through each of the four seasons, and he had a whole book full of just the common incidents of life, turning them into spiritual lessons, so that everything was a springboard to take his mind heavenward. And it is absolutely brilliant to read it. You know, he passes by and sees cows in the field, or he, you know, sees the smith, the blacksmith at work, or this or that or the other thing. All of these things are springboards. And we need to turn the common things of life into spiritual lessons. This is what Jesus is doing. He says, give me a drink. Jesus is not just merely interested in getting a little bit of water to quench his thirst. He is aiming. He is connecting with this woman. He is aiming to take this conversation to her soul and her spiritual need. And so it's good for us to ask the question, how does this or that relate to the gospel? How do these things relate to the gospel, or these things relate to the gospel? And there's skill in learning to connect the dots, in learning to take the common things of life and to turn them into spiritual lessons. When mom and dad, when it says in Deuteronomy 6, the words which you've all, you know, repeated a million times, that you teach them when you rise up, when you lie down, and when you go in the way. What does that mean? It's not just family worship. Family worship are the anchors, the bookends. It's talking about being engaged in spiritual conversation and viewing the whole world and all of life and time in terms of God and His Word, so that the whole day is to be spent in this sort of enterprise. And so we need to learn to turn the things of life into spiritual lessons for our own good and for the good of the souls of others. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me close by saying Christ did not cease his labor in John 4, or for that matter, when he ascended to heaven. Christ is coming to us this morning through the ministry of his word, in his prophetic office, in the preaching of the gospel. Christ is still coming day by day, Sabbath after Sabbath, seeking sinners. And Christ comes to us. And he is crossing the divide from heaven to earth, from creator to creature, from one who is holy to those who are unholy. The Lord Jesus, who has given himself as a sacrifice for sin, takes the gospel, the good news of all that he's done for sinners, and he brings it to your doorstep today. He brings it into your heart and mind, into your ears. And the Lord Jesus says, here are the demands that are being brought upon you. You need to follow me. You need to see, as this woman came to see, your bankruptcy. You are full of sin from head to toe. And Christ is full of grace that is greater than all your sin, and is able to forgive and cleanse and to reconcile you to God, and to grant you fellowship with him. The Lord calls us to follow him, to spend our life as his disciples. This is the Lord crossing the great divide in the salvation of sinners. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are full of grace and goodness, and we rejoice in the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Encourage and strengthen us, O Lord, as we seek to walk with you and before you, to not look, as it were, from a distance at all that you have said, but to follow close, to sit at your feet. We rejoice that you have left no stone unturned. You have undertaken to accomplish all that is necessary for our salvation. And we rejoice in that grace and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.